the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
You see, ladies, I'm not just a Presbyterian. I'm a Scottish Old Believer Presbyterian.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
I'm so sorry.
And this is the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 80 for the week of Sunday, December 28, 2014, but it's coming out on New Year's Day, 2015. So happy New Year from the Heidelcast. This is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact us there or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or Podcruncher or some other podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is part five of our series on the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as expressed both under Moses in creation and in the New Covenant. You can start this series in episode 77. Remember, the same law word does multiple things at the same time. If you have not trusted in Christ, then God's law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. That means you have to do it, and you're a sinner, and you can't do it, and you haven't done it, so you're in big, big trouble. That means you're under divine condemnation. I don't say that lightly. It's the truth. The law says to you, do this and live. And of course, as you know, really, and I know, and God's word knows, you are a sinner and you've already broken the law. You're under condemnation, so it's futile. And yet the law continues to say to you, do this. If you think you've personally kept the law, if you tell yourself, well, I'm a pretty good person, you don't understand either the nature of God's justice, nor the law of God, nor your own condition, your own nature. You're deceived. You're deluded. Again, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the words of this law. Do this and live. That's what Scripture says. Not try, not intend, not do it sometimes, but do it always, without variation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're just a little self-aware, you know that you haven't done that. And so the law condemns you. Your own conscience condemns you. If, however, by God's grace, his free favor to you, you have been given new life and you've put your trust in Christ as your lawkeeper for you for acceptance with God, then as a believer, you don't approach God on the basis of your law-keeping, but on the basis of Jesus' law-keeping in your place as your substitute, as your redeemer, as your mediator. And so you want to keep God's law, not in order to be accepted with God, but because you have already been accepted for Christ's sake alone. And anyone who says that now that we're in Christ, the law no longer norms us, or we no longer owe obedience to the law, that's just flat-out antinomianism. And we did a whole series on antinomianism earlier in the year, and you can find that at heidelblog.net/the-heidelcast. In its first use, the law teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. In its third use, it guides us. It teaches us what God expects of those whom he has redeemed, whom he has justified, whom he has saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and whom he is sanctifying, and whom he shall glorify. In the first commandment, we saw that God will not share his glory with another. In the second commandment, we see that we must worship the true God truly. Not enough just to worship the true God. We don't get to decide how we will approach God in public worship. God's holy law says, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? Well, we say in Heidelberg Catechism 96 that we in no wise or no way represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Note that no one has ever seen God. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God." No human being has ever seen God. No mere human being has ever seen God. God the Son incarnate has seen him, and God the Son incarnate has revealed him. But still, no one has ever seen God as he is in himself. But still, no one, apart from Jesus, has seen God as he is in himself. This is the clear teaching of Jesus himself. John 14:6 through 9 says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.' Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father.'" The Apostle Paul said the same thing. "I charge you," he said in 1 Timothy 6:13 and following, "in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Note that. No one has ever seen or can see. None of us mere mortals has ever seen God, apart from the incarnation of God the Son. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Because God is necessarily invisible to us, because none of us has seen him, certainly not as he is in himself, any picture, any depiction of God is necessarily, unavoidably a guess. Any image we make of him is necessarily, unavoidably the product of our fertile and corrupted imaginations. It's a fabrication. It's made up of created stuff. We just rearrange stuff that we know from our experience, and we call that God. Making God in our own image, or in the image of any created thing, is the very definition of idolatry. And that gets us back to the first commandment and the previous episode of this series. And again, Scripture is very clear about this. Acts 17:29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And here Paul gets at the very issue, doesn't he? We ought to know better that God's being is not like gold or silver or stone. It's not capable of being imaged by gold, silver, stone, paint, or pixels. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal for their stupidity, for praying to inanimate objects. Scripture says in 1 Kings 18:26 and 27, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.'" And you see, of course, how stupid paganism is. We could just as well turn around and use that very same rhetoric against all the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon, because it captures them perfectly, because they do sleep. They do relieve themselves. They do muse. They are distracted. They don't always know what's going on. They have to be reminded and hectored and awakened and so forth. But not the God of Holy Scripture, not the God who is, not the God who made you and me, not the God who spoke all things into being by the power of his sovereign word. That God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the Alpha from the Omega. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows all that can be known with all of himself, all of the time, from all eternity in one single indivisible act. We can say those things and we don't really even know exactly what all that is. But we know that it is because Scripture reveals it to us. He has knowledge of himself, and he has knowledge of all creatures. Most Protestants would probably agree that God may not be depicted, and certainly not for the purposes of worship. Yet, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were frequently depicted in medieval churches, even though God was not depicted in the ancient church. And this is evidence that the church does sometimes fall into corruption. That's why we had a Reformation in the 16th century. Sometimes the depiction of the persons of the Trinity is defended on the basis that there's a distinction to be made between adoration and worship. The images, we're told, may be adored but not worshipped. The Reformed churches, however, don't accept that distinction because it doesn't have any biblical foundation, and practically there's no difference, really. God will be adored and he will be worshipped. And we're not to adore or worship any other thing. And we're not to adore or worship God in any other way than he has commanded. Now, the question does become a little bit more difficult when we think about depictions of Jesus, God the Son, incarnate. All the commandments are challenging, of course, for us because we're sinners. But this one seems to be particularly challenging because we live in a highly visual age. The assumption seems to be now, and maybe it's always been this way, but it seems acutely so now, that if we can't see it, it's not real. We're like children in that respect. If I can't see you, then you don't exist. If I can't see you, you can't see me. All right? We see YouTube videos and vines of cats who look at the world that way. We should know better, but sometimes we do think that way, don't we? Further, many of us grew up with pictures of persons, ostensibly Christ. Indeed, it's not unusual to see otherwise faithful, confessional Reformed congregations with sometimes large, sometimes stained glass representations of Christ. Films about Christ were once controversial. Until 1961, most films did not attempt to portray Jesus' face. For example, the 1959 film, Ben-Hur, portrayed his hands, perhaps his feet, but not his face. It wasn't until 1961 that Jeffrey Hunter did it, and it was highly controversial. But more than 50 years later, evangelicals who once would have been horrified by such a thing frequently portray Jesus in evangelistic films. And the argument is this: God the Son took on true humanity, and therefore, it goes, we may portray his humanity in painting statues on stage and in film, or on computers. Further, the argument goes, if we may not portray Christ, if someone says we can't do that, then we're in danger of denying his true humanity. The problem with this argument is in the first premise, which says, therefore, we may portray his humanity. The problem is we're not portraying his humanity. We can't accept that equation. It's when we attempt to depict Jesus' humanity that, in fact, we end up denying it. In 1692, Thomas Watson asked, if it be not lawful to make the image of God the Father, yet may we not make an image of Christ who took upon him the nature of man? And here's how he answered the question. No. Epiphanius, seeing an image of Christ hanging in a church, broke it in pieces. Quote, 'Tis Christ's Godhead, united to his manhood, that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God hath joined together. We leave out that which is the chief thing, which makes him to be Christ. In other words, when we picture or attempt to picture Jesus' humanity, because of course it's not possible for us to picture Jesus' humanity. Whatever humanity we're picturing, it isn't, of course, Jesus' humanity. We'll come back to that. When we attempt to do that, however, as Epiphanius said, and as the Reformed have agreed, we actually end up committing the ancient heresy of Nestorianism, that is, dividing the two natures and making, in effect, two persons. There's no way to represent Jesus' deity. And so what you're representing is not Christ. And if what you're representing isn't Christ, and you call it Christ, well, what do you call that? I'm hard-pressed to see how that is not or does not meet the definition of an idol. When the Israelites made a golden calf, of course, that wasn't Yahweh who had delivered them out of Egypt, but they called it Yahweh, and that was an idol. When they made golden statues and put them at Bethel and Dan and said, behold, Yahweh who led you out of Egypt, well, it wasn't actually Yahweh, was it? Those were idols, and they were condemned. If we make a picture that isn't Jesus, couldn't possibly be Jesus, isn't an accurate representation of Jesus, doesn't capture the entirety of his person, certainly, and even the humanity that is ostensibly represented to us isn't actually his humanity, and then we say, that's Jesus, well, I can't tell you how that can't be effectively the same as what the Israelites did and that for which they were quite justly condemned. Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566 wrote that God the Son did not become incarnate to make work for carvers and artisans. Calvin agreed in his 1559 Institutes. He wrote, God indeed from time to time showed the presence of his divine majesty by definite signs so that he may be said to be looked upon face to face. But all the signs that he ever gave forth aptly conformed to his plan of teaching and at the same time clearly told men of his incomprehensible essence, or clouds and smoke and flame, although they were symbols of heavenly glory, restrained the minds of all, like a bridle placed on them, from attempting to penetrate too deeply. Therefore Moses, to whom nevertheless God revealed himself more intimately than to the others, did not succeed by prayers in beholding that face. But he received the answer that man is not able to bear such great brightness. The Holy Spirit appeared under the likeness of a dove. Since, however, he vanished at once, who does not see that by a moment's symbol the faithful are admonished to believe the Spirit to be invisible in order that, content with his power and grace, they might seek no outward representation for themselves? For the fact that God from time to time appeared in the form of a man was the prelude to his future revelation in Christ. Therefore, the Jews were absolutely forbidden so to abuse this pretext as to set up for themselves a symbol of deity in human form. That's Institutes 1:11-13. As a matter of history, there are no images of Christ from the first century. Jesus did not authorize one. The apostles did not make, nor did they authorize any images of Christ. The earliest image of Christ is from about 235 AD. Ironically, it was the Gnostics who tended to venerate images of Christ, not the Orthodox fathers. At the Council of Elvira in 309 AD, Canon 36 forbids pictures of Christ, but there was popular resistance. The people wanted something visible, something tangible to represent God, like the pagans around them. The people wanted something visible, something tangible to represent God. Eusebius of Caesarea received a request from the emperor's sister for an image, and to his credit, he said no. There was no theological defense of images of Christ until the 6th century, and then there was a heated and sometimes violent controversy over images of Christ in the 8th century. What this means is that the very existence, the widespread use of images of Christ with which we are very familiar, is something of a novelty. It's not an ancient practice. It's not an apostolic practice, not something the fathers did, and it was something that was controversial even in the early Middle Ages. There's no question that the Reformed agreed with the ancient church. We agreed that images of God the Father, God the Son, and even God the Son incarnate, that is Jesus, and of God the Holy Spirit, are forbidden, and our confessions are united on this. What the Heidelberg says is what all the Reformed churches said. And our classic Reformed theologians are united on this. So the truth is that you and I don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't know how he appeared. When we try to make images, we're just guessing. The truth is he doesn't look like Jeffrey Hunter, who was a Caucasian, a white guy, or Jim Caviezel, another Caucasian white guy. And so Jesus gets portrayed like a Northern European white man to those of Northern European and British descent. He gets portrayed like a Pacific Islander to Pacific Islanders, and so on. Even if we made a more historically accurate portrayal, it would still be nothing more or less than a guess. It would not be Jesus' humanity. It would be someone's imagination about how Jesus must have or might have appeared. We don't know if he was tall. We don't know if he was short. We don't know if he was handsome or if he was ugly. Yes, Isaiah says that he had no form that people would find him attractive, but that might be hyperbolic speech to describe him in his state of suffering. So we can't even draw really a fair inference from that. And even if we could, what does it tell us? Does it tell us he had a big nose, a small nose, a flat nose, a wide nose, that he had crooked teeth, straight teeth, long hair, short hair, beard, no beard? The variations are endless. So really, what we're discussing here is not a theological question, but really a political question, but a question of politics, in a sense, of popularity. Just like the emperor's sister in the 4th century, people today like and want, or seem to want, images of Jesus. And that raises another question. If it is so frequently done, even by some Reformed congregations, how wrong can it be? I mean, after all, if so many do it, is it really wrong? Well, yes, we don't decide our morality on the basis of numbers. Do we? If a lot of congregations started practicing sexual immorality and adultery, or if they started permitting murder, or covetousness, or theft, would that make those things okay? I don't think so. We don't figure out our morality. We don't figure out the moral law by counting heads. We figure it out by what God says in his law. And we know that law in our conscience. We know that law from his holy word. And so if it was wrong in the apostolic age, if it was wrong under Moses in this case, because it was the moral law given at Sinai, not that everything that was given to Moses are still binding on us, but the moral law, which is grounded in creation, which is grounded in the nature of God, well, that's still binding. And we don't figure out the moral law by counting noses or heads. The number of people, even if some of those people are right about many other things, doesn't make them right about this, about the second commandment, about images of Christ. So how can so many people be so wrong? Well, sometimes it's because people have never stop to consider what Scripture teaches and what we confess about it, particularly about the second commandment. Sometimes it's because, well, frankly, people like some aspects of the Reformed confession, but perhaps they don't like this aspect. So there's a challenge, because the logic here is very simple. The commandment says, you shall not make representations of God. Jesus is God the Son incarnate, true man and true God, but he is true God. Therefore, we cannot represent Jesus. And that's what we say in Heidelberg 97. Are images then not at all to be made? And here's the answer. God neither can nor may. Now notice that can has to do with possibility. It's not possible. Nor may, that is, it's not permissible, be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or to have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. In other words, we're not against art. We can represent creation in art, but we're not to serve God with our art in public worship, and we're not to worship them. We're not to confuse them for God. And so there are two things going on here in question 97. Again, we have to worship the true God, and we must worship him truly. That is, only in the way that he has commanded. We're going to come back to that. But there's a principle embedded there that I'm afraid we have largely forgotten or perhaps confused. Certainly here we reject the distinction between adoration and worship. We may not worship them as Israel did with the golden calf, nor may we use them to serve God as they did at Bethel and Dan. Not even when it seems useful and practical. In Heidelberg Catechism 98, we say, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the people? And the answer is no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. This is a problem. It gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? We must not be wiser than God. And sometimes we are really tempted to think that we are. The issue isn't what seems good to us or pleasing to us, what moves us, what we like, but what God has authorized. This is why we don't ask, what may we do in public worship and teaching? But we always ask, what has God commanded? Not what may we do, but what has God commanded? These are two different questions, which gets us to the second and perhaps even more fundamental part of the commandment. Because once we get this part of the commandment, once we get this principle, then the other, in a sense, takes care of itself. We say, this is just the clause, the second clause of 96, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded. Once again, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded. This has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. And this is a really, really important principle that does actually distinguish us from other Christian traditions. And it's interesting because in recent years, Reformed folk have claimed that various things distinguish us from other Christian traditions or other branches of Christianity. Some people point to the doctrine of union with Christ as if that's a distinctively Reformed idea, or that there is a distinctively Reformed doctrine of union with Christ over against, say, the Lutherans. Others point to the third use of the law, again, over against the Lutherans. Well, as far as I can tell, looking at the history of Protestant theology and the confessions of the Lutherans and the Reformed, though there may be some minor differences, it seems to me that the confessional Reformed doctrine of union with Christ and the historic and confessional Reformed doctrine of the third use of the law aren't all that distinct from, for example, the confessional Lutheran doctrine. This principle, however, the regulative principle, does, it seemed to me, really distinguish us, that is the Reformed confession, the Reformed theology, piety, and practice, from broad evangelicals and from the confessional Lutheran tradition and from the Anglicans and the Romanists, because they all operate on a different principle than we do. They hold that we may do in public worship whatever is not forbidden. That is sometimes called the normative principle, but that's not our principle. Now, we do use that principle outside of worship because it works for everyday life. When I think about crossing a street, I don't say, must I cross it? I ask, may I cross it? It's not forbidden, so I go for it. But that doesn't work for worship, and that's why it's important to distinguish between that which is secular or common to all humans, like crossing the street, and that which is sacred or set apart especially to God. Worship is sacred. It's not secular. It's not common. In worship and in Christian instruction, we don't ask, may we do it? But we ask, what has God commanded? And we do that and only that which God has commanded. So in our understanding, that is the Reformed and Presbyterian understanding, we have applied the sola scriptura principle here to worship in a very distinct way. Judging by practice and polls, if you will, this does not seem to be a very popular principle. And so Reformed folk, as we adhere to this principle and as we seek to practice it, are going to stick out a little bit and be a little bit unique, be a little bit different from everyone else. Now, we shouldn't do it just to be different, but this is one of those places where I think we really are different. And it's interesting that there's been all this emphasis in recent years about what distinguishes us, when it's not clear to me that the things that people are claiming really do distinguish us. But when it comes to something that really does distinguish us, most folks don't seem to be very interested in it. That is kind of puzzling, don't you think? This is a place where I think we have, as Reformed people, as confessional Presbyterian and Reformed people, we have something to offer the other Christian traditions, the other branches of the Christian church. This is a place where we, I think, have preserved the apostolic and ancient Christian teaching in a way that the others have not. And so the question really isn't, what do we confess? Because we know what we confess. It's not a mystery what we did in the past. The question is whether we still believe our confession. And that's a big question, because the reality is, again, as far as I can tell, that we've drifted quite a bit from the original understanding of the Second Commandment. We've drifted quite a bit from the original Reformed understanding of the Second Commandment. In the 16th and 17th centuries, our worship services looked a lot like those of the second century. We mostly sang God's Word, and we did it a cappella, that is, without musical instruments, which, contrary to what you might think, by the 16th century, were actually only about 300 years old, maybe less. Maybe you didn't realize that. Most of the church, for most of its history, until very recently, worshipped without musical instruments. Sometimes people think that worshiping without musical instruments is some sort of Reformed oddity, and that's not so. In the 13th century, the great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1274, called the use of musical instruments in public worship Judaizing. By that he meant going back to Moses. The first organ was not introduced into public worship until the 7th or 8th century. And they were controversial, even, as I say, into the 13th century. When the Reformers removed them from the churches in the 16th century, they'd only been in use for 200 or 300 years. There were no instruments in the worship of the apostolic churches. There were no instruments in the worship by the early church. The second century church, that is the church of the 100s, just after the apostles, explicitly rejected musical instruments in public worship on two grounds. First, that they were Mosaic, and that they were typological of the sacrificial system. They were part of the sacrificial system, and they looked forward to Christ, and they were fulfilled by Christ. And second, that they were associated with pagan worship. So, if the apostles did not use them, if the ancient church did not use them, if even Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century recognized that they were a corruption of Christian worship, if the Reformed rejected them in the 16th and 17th centuries because they considered musical instruments to be Levitical, then why do we have them? After all, read 2 Chronicles 29. While some of the priests were making sacrifices, other priests were playing musical instruments. Our forefathers read 2 Chronicles, and they associated musical instruments with the Mosaic, typological, sacrificial system. The question I guess I want to ask is, in the 2nd century, we understood that. In the 3rd century, the 4th century, 5th, 6th, into the 7th, it was controversial in the 7th and 8th when musical instruments began to be introduced, and still controversial in the 13th century. We understood it in the 16th century and in the 17th century, but not now. What have we learned? What do we think that we know that the apostles didn't know, the 2nd century church didn't know, that the 16th and 17th century Reformed churches didn't know? Why are we right, if we are right, in our practice now of using instruments, and why were they wrong? Honestly, I have not seen a very good answer to that question. Maybe you have the answer, but I haven't seen it. Why does virtually every confessional Reformed congregation today use musical instruments in public worship? Well, when you ask them, here's what they say. Most of the time, the honest answer is, we like it. The Reformed had a word for that answer. It comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. He called that will worship. That's the definition of will worship, doing something in public worship because you like it. A little more sophisticated way of putting this is to say, well, the aesthetics are better. Well, that's debatable. That's subjective. Have you ever heard a group of a cappella psalm singers sing who really knew what they were doing? It's a wonderful thing. Besides, aesthetics are beside the point. You have your aesthetics. I have mine. Aesthetics change. Not at all convinced from Scripture, which is really the way we measure these things. If you're going to impose a practice on the visible institutional church in public worship, I like it, or the aesthetics are better, is not a compelling reason to do something. Again, what is our principle? What we say in the catechism is, and what all our Reformed theologians said, what all our confessions say, is we may worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. And so the principle certainly is not we like it or it's pretty. Aesthetics don't trump God's holy law. Sometimes the use of instruments in public worship is defended on the basis that they're only circumstances. Well, were they circumstances in 2 Chronicles? Well, let's consider that case. If they're only circumstances, then they're indifferent. That is, they can be used or they cannot be used. It's like changing the time of worship from 10 a.m. to 11 a.m. If I say, you know what, I think more people would attend or could attend more easily if we move the service from 10 a.m. to 11 a.m., there's no principle at stake there. It's just a matter of practical necessity. We can do that because there's no principle at stake. We can move it. It's an accident, or it's a circumstance that's determined by the light of nature. But do musical instruments fit that description? Are they a circumstance determined by the light of nature, which is what we say in the Westminster Standards? Well, we have to worship at some time, 10 a.m. or 11 a.m. or 9 a.m. or 8 or 6 or whenever. And again, at 3, 4, 5, or 6 or whenever. We have to worship at some time, so that's determined by the light of nature. But must we have musical instruments? Is singing so wedded to musical instruments that we cannot sing without them? Because that would make them a circumstance. But singing isn't so wedded to musical instruments that we can't sing without them. So it's really apples and oranges. At the time of worship, the language of worship, for example, if most of the people in the congregation speak French, then the worship should be conducted in French. That's determined by the light of nature. There's no principle at stake there other than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that everyone should be able to understand the service. And again, musical instruments don't fit that test. It's not like we can't sing if we don't have musical instruments, because people sing and sang in Christian worship for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they do so today all the time without musical instruments. So they're not really a circumstance, are they? And here's another way I can prove they're not really a circumstance. If I say, let's change the service from 10 a.m. to 11 a.m., you probably don't care. But if I say, let's get rid of musical instruments, and let's have the church custodian start dismantling the organ or the piano, what do you think is going to happen in most congregations? There's going to be an uproar. Why? Well, I could tell you, but you'll be more convinced if you see it for yourself. Several years ago, I wrote a post on the Heidel blog asking, could instruments be idols? And every few years, I repost that. And every time I do, I get the same responses. So go search the Heidel blog for, could instruments be idols? And look at the comments, look at the responses, and see for yourself how people respond when I suggest that if they're indifferent, let's get rid of them, and see if people treat them as if they really were indifferent, as if they really are determined by the light of nature. According to Calvin, as a matter of history, according to the Heidelberg theologians, according to the Dutch Reformed churches in the 16th and 17th centuries, all those instruments to which people are so emotionally attached, and I get that, all those instruments were not only covered with the blood of bulls and goats, that is, the blood of Levitical sacrifices that pointed forward to Christ, they were types, illustrations of heaven, which is why they appear again in the Revelation, by the way, and not as instructions for New Testament worship. By the way, instruments have essentially the same function as a type as holy war. Nobody I know wants to reinstitute holy war, but clearly under Moses we were commanded to conduct a holy war against the Canaanites and to wipe them out, and Israel was criticized and judged for not fulfilling that holy divine vocation of manifesting the righteous judgment of God against sin. And yet we accept that as a type and a shadow, and we accept that it's fulfilled. And yet when I say that instruments are types and shadows and fulfilled by Christ, people say, well, they're a type and shadow of what? Well, of what was the holy war a type and a shadow? If we can have instruments, because we're not exactly sure of what they were, a type and a shadow, then why can't we have holy war? Should we round up the people in your city, the Christians in your city, and go to war against the pagans on the other side of town or something? I don't think you want to do that. I don't want to do that because we know intuitively it's not right. We know intuitively that the holy war is done. It was fulfilled by Christ. God poured out his holy wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross in the same way he fulfilled, and in the very moment, he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the priestly ministry, all the shedding of blood, all the priestly garments that the priests wore. That's why our ministers don't dress like priests. They dress like ministers. They wear business suits, or maybe they wear the old Genevan robe, which is a modified academic robe. But they didn't dress like priests. They dressed like ministers of word and sacrament. All those things, the instruments, the robes, the sacrifices, the hand washing, the holy war, they were all types and shadows of God's holy judgment against sin, and they all pointed to Christ, and they were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That's why our forefathers could sing the Psalms even when they commanded us to commit holy war and to use musical instruments. It is true, the Psalms tell us to commit holy war. Psalm 68 and Psalm 149, Psalm 150 tell us to do both things, commit holy war and to play musical instruments in the worship of God. And yet, when our forefathers in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, and in the 16th and 17th centuries worshiped, they did so without instruments. They sang the Psalms, and yet they understood that they could sing those Psalms as fulfilled in Christ and do so without committing holy war or without using musical instruments, because the instruments and the Psalms and the holy war were all fulfilled in Christ. But they understood the difference between types and shadows and reality. In other words, it's very difficult to bring back a type and a shadow selectively without bringing back all of it. And there's a reason why musical instruments were reintroduced into Christian worship at the very same time as the priesthood was being reintroduced into Christian worship in the High Middle Ages and Late Middle Ages, which is, again, one of the reasons why the Reformed got rid of them, because the age of priests is done. We have one high priest, Jesus. He's our mediator. He's at the right hand of the Father. All the types and shadows are fulfilled in him. And again, as with pictures of Jesus, we can ask, can so many congregations who every Sabbath, after every Sabbath, use musical instruments, can they be wrong? And the answer is yes. It happened in the late Middle Ages, and we had a Reformation. Then in the 18th and 19th centuries, we simply forgot our own principles. We forgot our own practice. In some cases, we simply said, we don't like it anymore. We want to be like the Anglicans. We want to be like these and those. We like their hymns. We like their musical instruments. And essentially what happened in the Middle Ages happened to us again, in a way, in the 18th and 19th and 20th centuries. So what do we do? Well, it's taken us a while to get where we are. We're now at a place where people regularly articulate a principle of worship who think of themselves as Reformed, which is at variance with what we actually confess. If you ask people, what is our principle of worship, they'll say that we can do whatever is not forbidden. And those folks will say, well, that's the Reformed view. Well, no, it isn't. The Reformed view is we do that and only that which God has commanded us to do, and we may do nothing else. Now, once we begin to get the principle again and we begin to experience the, as philosophers say, cognitive dissonance between what we confess and what we're doing, that creates something of a problem, and I understand that. And John Calvin and the other reformers faced that in the 16th and 17th centuries. And what Calvin said and what some of the others said is we need to be patient, we need to be gracious, but we do not need to sacrifice our principle. We need to stand for our principles, we need to articulate them, we need to teach, and we need to pray and wait for Reformation. We need to teach, we need to pray, we need to wait. We don't need iconoclasm. We don't need people bashing out windows and doing other crazy things. Remember, this is not the 16th century. It's not the 17th centuries. We don't want civil authorities to cleanse churches. So now we're down to persuasion. And as I've illustrated, that's always been difficult because people have always wanted images. Obviously, people love their musical instruments, and making changes in those areas is going to be very, very difficult because people like it, and they don't really want to hear that it's not right. At least we used to say that it isn't right, and no one's explained why it became right in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. So it's going to take time. It took time to get here. It's going to take time to make progress. And to be sure, there's no consensus. I suppose that you and others listening to this broadcast may say, well, I don't like that. I don't agree. Okay, I understand. But why? Why don't you agree? Do you agree that we may do only that which God has commanded in public worship? That's our principle. Now, maybe you don't like that principle. Okay, fine. Well, our confession is what it is. That's our understanding of God's word. Now, maybe there's a problem there. I don't know, but it's something we need to think about. But if you do agree with what we confess, and you long to see the churches return to their original understanding of that principle, then the first thing we need to do is to pray, because we, you and I, cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. That's His job, not ours. So let's pray for a renewed common understanding of the original intent of the Reformed understanding and the ancient Christian understanding, and I think the apostolic understanding of the second commandment. It's not going to be easy, and I can tell you from personal experience that even prodding people a little bit on this matter is difficult because there are deep emotional issues here. I understand that. But it is the law of God we're talking about, the holy moral law. And it's God's law. It's not ours. We didn't write it. We didn't give it. God wrote it. God gave it. And He gave it to us. And He gave it for our good and for our benefit. And I think it would be much to our benefit to recover the Reformed confession of the Second Commandment. That's it for episode 80 of the Heidelcast.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week
for part 5 of our series on God's holy law. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app such as Podcruncher. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2015. All rights reserved.
Good night, Jet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Nothing is over until we decide it is.
What would you say does most in making a home beautiful? Well, for my money, nothing adds so much beauty as shining, wax-polished floors. Floors polished regularly with genuine Johnson's wax have such a lovely, mellow appearance. They're so smooth and lustrous, and they set off your furnishings to such charming advantage. Of course, gleaming wax-polished floors are easy to have. Just apply a little Johnson's paste or liquid wax, buff, and right away your floors, too, will have that rich wax luster all the world admires. They will also be well protected against wear and scuff marks, and they'll be so easy to keep shining clean. Besides floors, Johnson's wax adds a bright, glowing sparkle to furniture and woodwork, not to mention 100 household accessories. In fact, use of genuine Johnson's wax is a method of housekeeping, protective housekeeping to take the place of constant soap and water scrubbing. Try it, won't you? Johnson's paste or liquid wax to bring out the beauty of the home.
Look on the bright side, shine up the right side, bring out the beauty of the home.